continue with Luke's account of the life of Christ. We have been dealing with the events of the final week of the life of Christ prior to his crucifixion. During this week, during the day he was teaching at the temple, and at night he would go over to the Mount of Olives with his disciples. And people would gather early in the morning there in the temple precincts to listen to him, to wait for him to come and to listen to him. Now as we get into chapter 22, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. The Passover feast was the first of the religious feast for the Jews during the year. In the religious calendar, it came on the 15th day of the first month, which in our calendar is the month of April. It was a feast that lasted for 6 days or 7 days, actually. It went through the 21st of the month. But on the 15th day of the month, the Passover supper was observed, which was called, of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was the commemoration of the Jews of their deliverance from the bondage in Egypt when God passed through the land of Egypt and killed all of the firstborn in the land, with the exception of those who were in the houses where the door of the house, the doorpost, and the lintels were smeared with blood. For the Lord declared, "And I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and when I see the blood, I will pass over that house," and hence the term Passover, as the Lord passed over the houses where there was the blood smeared upon the doors, and death did not come to those houses for the firstborn. During the Feast of the Passover, the Jews would gather into Jerusalem from all over the world. It was a requirement for the Jew, if he lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, to be in Jerusalem for this feast. If he lived outside of a 15-mile radius, then he was to come as often as he could. For the Jews that were scattered all over the world, it was their dream to one day observe the Feast of the Passover in the city of Jerusalem. And so it became a tradition for them when they had the Passover feast, if they were outside of Jerusalem, to say, "This year here, next year Jerusalem." Always the dream, the hope that they will be able to observe the next Passover in Jerusalem itself. And even to the present day, as the Jewish families gather throughout the world for the Feast of the Passover, at the conclusion they will say, "This year here, next year Jerusalem." Caesar was told by Cestius, who was the Roman governor of Israel, what an important part religion played in the everyday life of the Jew. Caesar sort of doubted the report of Cestius. And so Cestius took a census of the lambs that were slain at one of the Passovers. And the count was 256,500 lambs that were slain for the Passover in 1 year. It was required that a minimum of 10 people eat the Passover lamb, which means that at the time that Cestius had made the counting, there were probably some 2,700,000 Jews that had gathered into Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And so, in one of those occasions where the city of Jerusalem again was being crowded with pilgrims from all over the world who had come for the feast of the Passover, daily Jesus was teaching in the temple. The people were gathering early in the morning to hear him. And at night, he would go over to the Mount of Olives with his disciples. Elaborate preparations were made for the feast of the Passover. For a whole month prior to the feast, in every synagogue, they studied and they talked about the Passover. They studied about God's deliverance of their fathers from the bondage of Egypt. 2 days before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there would be a search through the house, as they would search the house thoroughly to make sure there was no leaven in the house. When their fathers fled from Egypt, it was one of those hurry up, quick, do it now kind of a situations. And so they did not have time to leaven their bread, to wait for it to rise. They cooked the bread not being leavened, and they ate the lamb, of course, that they had offered for the sacrifice, the blood of which was placed upon the doors. And so they ate that lamb with unleavened bread, which indicated the hurry with which they got out of Jerusalem. So the Passover was always observed with unleavened bread, and thus the traditional search for leaven through the whole house to make sure there was no leaven in all of the house. They would bake 3 round loaves of flat bread for the feast of the Passover. The middle loaf was broken, and it was hid. And during a time of the dinner, the children would search through the house to find the broken matzah. And when they would find it, they would bring it into the family, and there would be great rejoicing over the fact that the broken matzah had been found. This is a traditional part of the feast for which the Jew really has no explanation. Why 3? Why the middle one broken? Why hide it? And why the rejoicing when it is found? They don't know. We do. Each one of the bread loaves representing the triunity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But Jesus had taken that one bread that they traditionally break, and he broke it, and he gave to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." Jesus said, "I am the bread of God come down from heaven." As far as the Jews concerned, that broken bread has been lost. But one day there will be great rejoicing when he is discovered. Leaven is a type of sin. Because of its capacity for just a little amount to permeate the whole loaf, and it spreads by rotting. Actually, the leavening process is a rotting process, which causes the little gases to develop in the dough that causes the dough to rise as the leaven rots the dough. And so it permeates the whole lump of dough, by this process of rotting, and it becomes then a very apt type of sin which spreads by rotting. And a little bit of tolerated sin in your life can pull you down, fill your whole life. The scripture said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Paul was writing to the church and telling them to get rid of the wicked person within the church, because if they allowed that sin to remain within the fellowship, that little leaven that they allowed would soon leaven the whole lump. So purge out the leaven, Paul said. And so the bread to represent Christ, of course, would have to be unleavened bread. In him was no sin. And even as he also was, the lamb that was slain was a type of Christ. The Lamb of God slain without spot or blemish. So the bread also was the type of Christ being unleavened. And so the feast of unleavened bread was drawing nigh, which is called the Passover, common name for it. And we read verse 2, the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might kill him, but they feared the people. We find that this conspiracy to kill Christ has already begun. The chief priests and the elders have had several meetings. It has been determined that Jesus must be put to death. Back in the 20th chapter of Luke's Gospel, verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. So they had already endeavored to lay hands on Jesus. However, the people were beginning to listen to Jesus. He became popular with the crowds. And these men, being astute politicians as they were fearful of the crowds. And thus they did not want to lay hands upon Jesus publicly or arrest him publicly, because they knew that the crowds were in favor of Jesus. In an earlier meeting, the high priest had said to them, "Don't you realize that it is expedient that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not?" So they had determined that Jesus had to be put to death. Now, before Jesus had ever come to Jerusalem, while he was on his way to Jerusalem, he had told his disciples, "We go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priest and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death." So to his disciples, he said, "I'm going to be betrayed unto the scribes, the chief priests. They're going to put me to death." Now, it says they feared the people. It's interesting to me that they didn't seem to have any fear of God. Jesus said, "Don't fear those who can kill your body but cannot kill your soul, but rather fear him who is able to cast both your body and soul into hell." Many people today have a fear of man, but they do not have a fear of God. I cannot really understand that. People are afraid that man might catch them in their sin, and so they try to sin secretly. I have come on upon people when they were in the midst of, letting out some pretty rotten language. And they turned and they saw me and were totally embarrassed. And they began to apologize, how sorry they are, this, that, and the other. And they seemed to be, embarrassed that they would say those kind of foul things in front of me. But it seems to me that they would be more fearful of saying them in front of God. I mean, I'm not the one that's going to judge them or condemn them. And yet, men who are fearful of men are often not fearful of God. And that, to me, is a rather strange thing. I'm far more fearful of God than I am of you. I question these kind of men who are so fearful about what the people are going to think about what they do, but seem to have no concern at all about what God thinks of what they are doing. Now we read in verse 3, "Then entered Satan into Judas, who was surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12." In John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus said, "Have I not chosen 12 of you? Yet one of you is a devil." And John comments, because he wrote this much later, he was speaking of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So very early on in his ministry, Jesus declared, "I've chosen 12 of you, yet one of you is a devil." Jesus called Judas Iscariot the son of perdition. In his prayer in the 17th chapter of John, he speaks about all that the Father has given to me, I have kept in your name, with the exception of the one, the son of perdition. And he calls Judas by this title, son of perdition, which is an interesting title. It is only given to one other person in the scripture, and that is to the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul refers to the Antichrist as the son of perdition, which has caused some to speculate that maybe Judas Iscariot will somehow be the Antichrist. I don't think that that's sufficient proof to make an argument, but there are some people who love to argue about anything. Now, John's gospel tells us that the devil had put it in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. John 13, 2. When Jesus was at the table with the disciples and they were eating the supper, and he said, "One of you are going to betray me." Peter happened to be sitting over on the other side of the table. Interestingly enough, and we say sitting, they didn't sit, they reclined. They did. The pictures of the Lord's Supper throw us off completely because they didn't have tables and chairs like we have. The table was low, and they would recline on the floor. And they would recline so that their elbow was up next to the table, and their feet were out behind them, and they would eat in this reclining position. John the Beloved was on one side of Jesus, and interestingly enough, Judas Iscariot was next to Jesus at that dinner. Jesus wasn't at the center of the table like you see him in the picture, but on the one end. And on the other side of the table, Peter was sitting. And so when Jesus said, "One of you are going to betray me tonight," he motioned to John, who was next to Jesus, and said, "Ask him who, you know." And so John said, "Who is it, Lord?" And Jesus said, "The one to whom I give the sop." And so he took the bread and dipped it in the juices there, and he handed it to Judas Iscariot. And John's gospel tells us that after he received the sop, that Satan entered him. And then Jesus said unto him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, to me, I find this fascinating. When Judas received the sop, Satan, it says, entered him. It was earlier that Satan had put it in his heart to betray Jesus. He had already made the deal. He had already gone to the chief priests and all and had made a covenant with them that he would betray Jesus. So when Jesus was talking about his betrayal, "One of you is going to betray me," there was one who didn't need to ask the question, though he did, "Lord, is it I?" And Jesus said, "Thou hast spoken." Gave him the sop. And it says, then Satan entered him. Luke tells us that Satan entered him here. In verse 3, "Then entered Satan into Judas, who was surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12." And what Jesus was saying now is, "What you do, do quickly." Now, this is when he is being governed by Satan. Satan has entered in him, and yet Jesus is ordering him what to do. Jesus is still in control. We think so often that the powers of darkness are so strong and they've taken over, but Jesus is in control, even at this point. And he controls Judas, who is now filled with Satan. He says, "What you do, do quickly." Jesus is ordering him what to do. And he's just saying, "Do it quickly." We need to remember that Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And even the devils are subject unto him." And the disciples, you remember, came back rejoicing when Jesus had sent them out. And they said, "Lord, even the devils were subject unto us." So Judas, now filled with Satan, is still taking orders from Jesus. We are told that when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River, that immediately he was led into the wilderness, where he fasted and prayed for 40 days. And the scripture tells us that when he had ended his fast, that Satan came to him. He was hungry. And he said to Jesus, "Why don't you take this stone and make it bread? Why don't you use your supernatural powers now to cater to your fleshly desires? You're hungry. Use your supernatural powers to cater to your fleshly desires." And Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He took him up into a high mountain, showed to him all of the kingdoms of the earth. And he said, All of these will I give unto you, and the glory of them, if you will bow down and worship me. You don't have to take God's method. You don't have to go God's way. You don't have to take the painful path of the cross. You can have immediate fulfillment. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you these kingdoms that you've come to redeem. And Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only. And so he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he said unto him, why don't you cast yourself off? Because it is written, he will give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, to bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. Why don't you use your supernatural powers to do something spectacular so that you can attract a lot of people through spectacularism? And Jesus responded, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And it said, and then Satan left him for a season. Literally in the Greek, it was Satan left him until. But the translators, in order to make it smooth and beautiful in its flow, translated it for a season. But literally, Satan left him until. Round one, Jesus won round one, and Satan retreats until they would meet again in round two. And this took place, I believe, when Jesus was on the cross. And there Paul the Apostle tells us in Colossians 2 that he spoiled the principalities and the powers that were against us, triumphing over them and making an open display of his victory. There on the cross he faced the forces of darkness and he came out victorious. Satan was defeated thoroughly, decisively at the cross of Jesus Christ, where he triumphed over the principalities and powers and made an open display of his victory. But it is interesting that Satan is involved in this diabolical plot to destroy Jesus. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being one of the 12. And Judas, inspired by Satan, goes out and makes this covenant. And it said, he went his way and communed with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him unto them. In the cross, God had a part, Satan had a part, man had a part. The cross was something that God had predetermined to be the method by which he would demonstrate to the world his love. So the scripture says God has demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. John said, herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. When Peter was talking to the Jews concerning the crucifixion of Jesus, he began his message concerning Christ saying, Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was proved to be of God by the signs and the wonders which he did in your midst, whom you according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, with your wicked hands have crucified and slain. God had a part in the cross. It was a part of God's plan that through the cross, the redemption of man might be purchased. That through the cross, we might have the provision for the forgiveness of our sins. That through the cross, God might demonstrate to man the depth of his love for you. Satan had a part in the cross. It was Satan that put it in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. It was Satan that entered into Judas as he was perpetrating this plot. Man had a part in the crucifixion. It was man who passed the sentence of death. It was man who nailed him to the cross. And in a technical sense, it was my sins that put him there. His love for me, in spite of my sins, but it was my sin that put him on the cross, for it was my redemption that he was purchasing. So I had a part in the cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Satan, not being omniscient, thought that he was gaining the victory, destroying Jesus, putting him to death. I imagine there was a great celebration in hell. Until the third day. And then the full message came forth. And it was a different story. The story is told how that when Cromwell was leading the British Navy against Napoleon, and they were in one of those decisive naval battles. In those days, they did not have radio communication. They signaled with the flags. And the people were standing on the shores of Dover watching for a ship to return from the battle so that they could get the news of how the naval battle went. And as they were standing there, one of the British frigates came into view. And they began to send the message by way of the semaphore signals with the flags. Cromwell defeated. And a fog bank blew in. And they couldn't see the ship. And the message went out throughout England, Cromwell is defeated. And there was great sorrow and concern in Britain when the couriers were carrying that message to London. But as the ship finally came into view again, the fellows signaled the flags once more, and it was Cromwell defeated the enemy. And what a different story. And after the cross, Satan was rejoicing. Jesus defeated. But after the resurrection, the full story came out, and Jesus defeated the enemy, his victory. So Judas, being inspired by Satan, came to the high priest. He communed with the chief priest and the captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad. and they covenanted to give him money. Here's a covenant of hell being made by Judas Iscariot. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 15, Isaiah speaks of those men who were more or less scoffing. And as he was preaching unto them, they said, "Leave us alone. We've made a covenant with hell." And so Isaiah there in chapter 25, beginning with verse 15, deals with this statement of their covenant with hell. Isaiah 28:15. And he says, "Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement,' with the overflowing scourge, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. We have made our lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the pulpit, and hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it." And so those that were talking about their covenant with death and their agreement with hell. But here you have it. He covenanted. They covenanted to give him money. Judas had a problem with money. When the woman took the little box of costly spices, ointment, and anointed his feet, Judas said, "Why this waste? This could have been sold for a lot of money, and we could have given it to the poor." But John unmasked him. He's a hypocrite. John said he didn't say that because he really was interested in the poor. He said that because he carried the purse and was pilfering out of it. So Judas had put himself in the position of being the treasurer, carrying the purse for the group. And he was guilty of pilfering out of the purse. He had a problem with money. He was probably attracted to Jesus because of the thought of the establishing of the kingdom. And he was probably figuring that he could have an important position within the kingdom when the Lord established it. And he figured that he could maybe become the treasurer, you know, and he'd have quite a bag to loot out of then. And when Jesus started talking about being betrayed, started talking about being crucified, turned over unto the hands of the Gentiles to be crucified, Judas thought, "Uh-oh, this ship is sinking. You know, I better get out of it what I can." So, figuring, and his money, his motive, how can I cash out on my relationship? And so he went to the high priest. He knew that they were wanting to kill Jesus. He knew that they were wanting to arrest him. He knew their problem. They couldn't do it publicly because of the popular feelings of the crowd towards Jesus. So he went to them and he made a covenant with them. He made a deal with them to lead them to Jesus at some isolated spot away from the public eye. And we are told by the other Gospels that this covenant was they would give him 30 pieces of silver for the information. Back in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, Zechariah had prophesied, "And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And he took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." That was written over 500 years before Judas made this covenant. The very amount for which he would covenant was prophesied. And then the Lord said, cast it to the potter in the house of the Lord, the price for which I was prized by them. When Judas saw that Jesus was being crucified, he didn't think that it would go that far. He probably just didn't think. A lot of times people that are greedy don't think about the consequences of their greed, what it will lead to, who can be hurt by it. And when he saw that Jesus was submitting to the cross, he brought the money back to the priest. And he said, it was sort of like, you've betrayed me. You know, I didn't make a deal for you to kill him. And he said, take this money back. It's blood money. I have betrayed, he said, innocent blood. They said, that's your problem. A deal is a deal. So he took the money and cast it down on the floor of the temple. He just tossed it at him. And he went out and hanged himself. Now, it was their problem because, according to the law, they could not take blood money and put it in the temple treasury again. They had to do something with the money, and so they had a quick little session, and they said, well, why don't we buy a potter's field to bury poor people? The potter's field was behind the potter's house. It was the field where he cast, where he threw out those vessels that didn't make it. As a potter would be forming a vessel, oftentimes, if he had not worked the clay sufficiently, there would be a lump in the clay, and as he was forming the bowl or whatever, coming to that lump, it wouldn't be pliable in his hands. It would be a mar in the vessel. And so he'd pull the lump out and he would take and rework the clay again, start all over again and make a new vessel out of that lump of clay. Then as they would fire the pot that had been made, many times in the fire it would crack. And so he would take and work and try and fill in the crack and all, but some of the stuff just couldn't be worked. It was just no good. And so he would just toss it out behind his house, and the old pot would just bust in pieces. And so there were all these pottery shreds out there behind the house, broken pieces of pottery. Because of all the broken pieces of pottery, you couldn't grow anything. It was not really worth anything. The potter's field became a worthless kind of a piece of property, and so it was sold cheap, and they would bury poor people, and thus even to the present day, those cemeteries for the poor people are called potter's fields, where people who don't have the money to buy a grave site and so forth are buried in the potter's fields. I see something quite significant in that. For the Bible pictures God in symbol as a potter and we as clay. And has not the potter the power over the clay to make of it whatever kind of a vessel he wants? But many of the vessels are marred in the hands of the potter. They don't last the fire. They're broken. They're cast out. But the price of Jesus purchased the potter's field, the worthless, in order that he might make something out of it. And so he makes something out of our lives. He puts the broken pieces together. It really makes a very beautiful picture. And so Judas has made his deal. Now they're just waiting for the opportune moment to carry it out. So he promised, and he sought the opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Now, it is interesting also that they had only one stipulation. We've got to get him. We've got to kill him. They have one stipulation, but not on the feast day. Any day but the feast day. But they weren't in control. And the day in which he was crucified was the feast day. He had had the Passover feast at the beginning of the day, which was at sundown. For with the Jews, the day begins at sundown and it goes till sundown. It was at sundown that he observed this feast of unleavened bread with his disciples, the feast day. The next morning, he was brought before Pilate, and there the sentence was given. And Jesus was crucified on the feast day, just the very day they didn't want to do it, but they weren't in control. God was in control. And it was significant that he was crucified on the very day of Passover, because he indeed was the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, that was slain. And when his blood is applied over our hearts and over our lives, we have passed from death into life. And so the plot has been established. The covenant has been made. Now just the waiting and the watching for the opportune moment when Judas would turn Jesus over to them and they could carry out their nefarious scheme of crucifixion. Next week we'll get into the Passover itself.